tell you that, you know, as we stand here, we look to the Word of God, and that's what our hope is in, the Word of God this morning. But, you know, we live in a society that values everything fast, efficient, bigger, better, new. We always want something grander. And that's what our society pushes us to. We run from one thing to the next, looking for entertainment, excitement. We're looking for fulfillment, and our hearts are not fulfilled in our society. We keep looking and longing, trying to find these things. And my heart, as well as your hearts, can easily be influenced in this area, and we can be enticed into that mindset. I've been reading a book this summer called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, Discipleship in an Instant Society. It's by Eugene Peterson. I recommend it. It's about the 15 Psalms of Ascent. The 15 Psalms of Ascent start in 120 and go through Psalm 134. The Psalms of Ascent were sung by the Israelites as they sojourned, as they trekked from wherever they lived in Israel, coming to Jerusalem. And they would come three times a year. They would come at Passover. They would come at Pentecost, and they would come at the Feast of Booths. What were those three seasons? What did those times mark? They marked the beginning of the grain harvest, the end of the grain harvest, and the end of the summer harvest. People would come with thankfulness for all that God had provided, and they would sing on their way as they were preparing their hearts to meet with the Lord. And that's what this book really encouraged us to think about, the rhythms in our lives. Are our lives centered around, and are we looking to God for everything in our lives as our provider, as our comforter, as our friend, as our companion, as our Savior? That's the rhythms that were built into the Israelites' life as a result of these rhythms of three times a year coming together and sojourning to Jerusalem, and it wasn't an easy trek for many of them. But establish this rhythm and focus their worship on the Lord. This morning, I'm going to focus on one of the Psalms, 131. It's been particularly meaningful to me. If you would turn to Psalm 131, the Lord has been working in my heart for the better part of a year. I went away a little over a year ago for a three-day weekend of solitude, and I spent the whole time in Psalm 131. And the Lord continues to bring it up in my heart and my mind. And I was reading this book this summer. Again, I was captivated by Psalm 131. It's a very simple psalm, but it's a very profound psalm. And I would like to pray it together with you this morning. So I'm going to ask, as we read it together, that you would read it out loud with me as a prayer to the Lord. Let's start in verse 1. Please read along with me. I'm reading from the New King James. If you happen to be in another version, speak whatever version you're reading in. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Lord, we do just ask that you would come and be our teacher here this morning. Lord, even as Alex led us in worship this morning, to be still and behold you, Lord, that is our desire. That is the posture we want to take here this morning. We want to be still and behold you. Oh, that we would see Jesus, because we so desperately need him. And Lord, we ask for you to show up here today and work in each one of our hearts uniquely, as you know us better than we know ourselves. And we ask for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. This Psalm 131 teaches us to pursue peace that comes through walking with the Lord. But it also teaches us to walk humbly with others, to walk in a way that is dependent and contented. It teaches us the way of Jesus. And that's what I want you to see here today. Because there is no one or no person more important that you would come to know than you would come to know Jesus. The author of Psalm 131 is King David. The timing of the writing of the psalm isn't exactly known, but it's believed to be at the beginning of his early life in his 20s or 30s, after he had slain Goliath, potentially as he was in the court of Saul. It could be after he was newly crowned king of either just the one tribe or all 12 tribes. But it was early on, it was believed that this is when he wrote this. So he was a young man. But let's reflect on King David's life for a minute. Think of what King David had gone through. At the age of 15, a son who probably wasn't treated quite like all the other sons because he was cast out to go watch the sheep like a hired hand. The prophet comes to his dad's house and says, I'm here to anoint the next king of Israel. And his dad parades all six of his older brothers in front. And they don't select him. And he says, do you have any more? He's like, I got this little guy out in the field. I guess I'll call him in. And they call him in. And he's anointed the next king of Israel in private at the age of 15. Then probably around the age of 18, 19, maybe close to 20, he goes to visit his brothers at the battlefield and sees Goliath taunting the armies of the living God. And he says, I'm going to take him on. But he didn't say that in pride, like, I'm going to go take him on. He's like, who is that to come against my God? I know my God. I spend time with my God out in the fields, shepherding my father's sheep. And he was given that opportunity, and God came through and slayed Goliath through David. Then David's experiencing all kinds of success as he's going out as Saul's armor bearer. And the people are singing, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. This is a lot for any man to be tested. We are tested by the praise given us. That's what it says in the Psalms, and I believe it because I've been tested by praise given me. Do we start to believe that, or do we understand that everything that we've been given has been given to us by God? It was a lot for a young man to do, a lot of success to handle, but how did David stay grounded? I want to look in Psalm 131 and let's tell how David stayed grounded. Psalm 131 teaches us to be peaceful and composed in our relationship with God. And so as we jump in, we see three parts of Psalm, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3. It's a very simple psalm. You can memorize it quickly. Verse 1 is really talking about the result of a composed soul. Verse 2 talks about the process of quieting your soul. And verse 3, the source of trust and peace that results in the composed soul. Let's begin in verse 1. Lord, my heart is not haughty. David appeals to the one person who knows him better than he knows himself. He said, Lord, you know my heart. You know I'm not haughty. I'm sure he seemed haughty to many because this is a young guy experiencing unbelievable success. And like, whoa, has he got his eye on the kingdom, right? Is he think he's going to be the next king of Israel or something? You can imagine the people around that were jockeying for that, but not David. David's heart was clean before the Lord, and he appealed to the Lord who knew him better than him know himself and said, Lord, my heart is not haughty. But he also comes to the Lord in this position of humility, rejecting pride and arrogance. He knew God as his shepherd when he was out with the sheep, and he knew this principle long before it was penned by his son and then later on in the book of James and Peter, and that is that the Lord resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The Lord resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He goes on, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. When our heart secretly has pride in it, it often will come out as arrogance towards others. We may not verbalize it, but we'll think it in our heart. But a natural extension of humility with the Lord, David rightly viewed his fellow man. He viewed them with truth, grace, love, and service. And Rob has been teaching up here for many weeks, talking to us about what is the most important command. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, as Christ summed up the law, love your neighbor as yourself. And this is what happens. You get your heart right before God, and then your heart is right before your fellow man. But when pride enters into our hearts and we start to believe what everyone maybe thinks of you, the vision that you want of them, you can become arrogant and you can start to then look down upon others. We need to stop comparing ourselves with one another. The scriptures say it's not wise in 2 Corinthians 10:12 to compare ourselves with one another. And so we need to be careful in that comparison, because what will we do? We will either think too highly of ourselves, or we will think too low of ourselves. And what we need to do is think just how the Lord thinks of us, not how man thinks of us, and how should we think of one another. Paul said, I purposed in my heart to know no man after the flesh, which literally means I'm not trying to judge men according to what I see, but after the Spirit of God that is within them and at work within them. That's how we should be purposing to work and see and interact with our fellow man. But having approached the Lord with a humble heart and having his fellow man with thoughts of equality, David still had to reject one thing: selfish ambition. He goes on in verse 1, neither do I concern myself with great matters. You know, it's hard sometimes to discern what is of the Lord and an ambition and a dream and a passion that the Lord has given us, and what are our own ambitions, dreams, and passions that we're trying to achieve. I was reading several commentary. David Guzik gave some commentary that really sparked me and prompted me to think along these ways. And he said, you can discern godly aspirations from selfish aspirations by focusing on who's getting the glory. Is your desire God's glory in what you're doing? Do you not care if anyone but an audience of one sees it? Are you trying to build his kingdom, or are you on self-promotion? Are you looking for position, power, prestige? These are the things that our hearts are enticed by. My heart is enticed by these things, and I have to guard my heart against these. And I want to encourage you to guard your heart against these areas of pride and arrogance and thinking, concerning ourselves with these things that are too great for us. That's not what God is calling us to. Our pride and the pride of our world seeks our own glory. You've heard it. We want to do meaningful things, right? We don't like mundane things. We don't want to be obscure. We don't want to be out of the in crowd. We want epic adventures. We want to achieve great things. And how many times have you heard, you just want to make a difference? These are the things that appeal to our flesh. We want to do these great things often because we want the glory. And where does that come from? That comes from the enemy who sought to take God's place, God's glory. Instead, we're called to give glory and honor to God. As a result, we concern ourselves with great matters, things too profound for us. We think we should be able to do and be anything. In fact, we often tell our kids that. You can do or be anything. But the truth is, they are created by God for a purpose. And what you want to do is encourage them to find that purpose and fulfill that purpose and walk in the good works that God has created for them. And that's the same for your own heart. He's calling us to faithfully serve in the areas he's created us. But see, God has created us with limitations. I hate to be the breaker of bad news there. We're limited. We're very, very limited. And there's a reason God created us with limitations. First of all, we see in Genesis 1 that we were created to be image bearers of God. We were created in the image of God. And we are created to bear or reflect his image. But we also see in the Psalms, especially in Psalm 8, that we were not created to be God. We are not created to be a God. We were created to bear the image of God. We were made lower than the angels, the Psalms say. And we need to remember that limitation. Why did God put limitations on us? One, it drives us to want to be in relationship with a God that is far superior than we are. Think about our God created the entire universe with his fingers. Think about you in comparison to this universe. Originally, I thought I might use the word subatomic. And I thought, we're subatomic in comparison to the universe. And I kind of like that word, you know, because none of us can see subatomically unless we're using a scanning electron microscope or something like that. But we can't see down inside the nucleus of an atom. We're teeny tiny. We're so insignificant. But still, God is mindful of us because God created us in his image to bear his image. He calls us to faithfully serve one another. But he drives us first and foremost to worship him. Secondly, our limitations cause us to depend on one another. Guys, we hate this. Yeah, we don't even like to ask for directions. We'll figure it out. When I have something to assemble, I just start assembling. I rarely go to the directions first. And then I get frustrated, I go to the directions. Women are much better at this than men are. But limitations cause us to rely on one another. Think of 1 Corinthians 12. What is the body given? Each person is given a gift to do a function, to work that function, to use that gifting. And so God gives us each these limitations so that not only are we driven to him, but we're driven to rely upon one another. We're not made to be completely independent, self-sufficient individuals. We're driven to be in relationship with God and one another and care for one another. He's calling us to serve in our homes, our workplaces, our communities, our churches, where he's placed us. But what do? How many of you have ever watched five-year-olds play soccer? Anybody here ever watched five-year-olds play soccer? Do they play their positions? They don't play their positions. They run to the ball. They all want the action, right? They're all over the field. You're like, you're supposed to be on defense. You see that guy got by you and he ran down? That's because you weren't in your position. Oh, okay. And then next play, they're right at the ball. They don't play their position. Kids soccer is all about that. Oftentimes, we're so much like that. We're like kids soccer. We want to run to where the action is. Why? Because we want a piece of the action. Maybe that action isn't what God's calling you to. Maybe you're concerning yourself with something too great for you right now, or something that God's called somebody else to do. And either way, you're called to be faithful in what you have been given by the Lord. I love this quote by Charles Spurgeon. He says, "To fill your sphere, brother, and be content with it. If God shall move you to another, be glad to be moved. If he move you to a smaller, be as willing to go to a less prominent place as to one that is more so. Have no will about it. I love that. He's basically saying, go wherever God puts you, whether it's in a place of greater prominence or lesser prominence, according to man, do what God's calling you to do. But we want to run after the ball. My attention-seeking heart rejects and resists the ordinary, the mundane work in life. We all do it. We don't like these small, hidden things that have little value in man's eyes. And why? Because no one sees it. No one's going to admire it. No one's going to say, wow, you washed the dishes today? That was phenomenal. Did you see how he sat down with his grandson and played with cars for an hour? Wasn't that phenomenal? Man, I'd like to do that. Well, you would. My grandson's a lot of fun to play cars with. But really, we reject these small things in life because we want the grand. We want the bigger. This work or activities of small, mundane things have little value to us. But you know what? God's fingerprints are all over the small, mundane things of life. We like and are attracted to the incredible. How often have you heard a message preached on Joseph going from the pit to prime minister? Moses calling out Pharaoh and parting the Red Sea. You've seen Esther saving the Israelites from annihilation. We're inspired by Mary's submission to the Lord and giving birth to our Lord. But you know, when was the last time you heard a message about her who held up Moses' arms? That's all we heard about her. He held up Moses' arms. We hear about Rahab, but what did she do? She helped a couple of spies out. Ruth, who stayed with her mother-in-law and faithfully served her. We hear little, but occasionally, about Jonathan, who was just a good friend to David and was willing to give up his place of following, succeeding his father, the king, because he could see what God's choice was. God's anointing was on his friend, and he faithfully was a friend to David. And God calls us to just faithfully be a friend, to just faithfully serve those in our family, to just faithfully come along someone and to fulfill their ministry like her did. But Moses was the one that was getting the attention that day, not Aaron and her. God desires faithfulness in all we do, and he relates to us in the ordinary and the mundane. In fact, relational depth is actually born out of the ordinary and the mundane. I think of the 36 incredible years that I've had with my beautiful bride, Catherine. It hasn't been 36 years of highs every single day. We've had some incredible opportunities, and God has given us some beautiful children and beautiful places to see and beautiful things to do. But what has built the love in our hearts for one another is 36 years of walking side by side in the mundane, doing the ordinary, serving the Lord, encouraging one another in the Lord, forgiving one another, and serving others together. And that is what builds a beautiful relationship. And God wants to build his relationship with you just like God has built my relationship with Catherine. One mundane, ordinary day at a time, with occasional days of grandeur sprinkled in there. Some of us have fewer of those than others, but it's okay. Whatever the Lord has ordained for us, that is sufficient because that's what he's given us. I'm just going to say this. I hadn't planned on sharing it, but there is a man that I spent quite a bit of time with. He spent 30 years as a missionary. His name was Carl Lawrence. He led Far East Broadcasting from the Philippines. He was a national speaker for Haven of Rest Ministries. Many of you may not know that. Some of you who are older probably have heard of Haven of Rest. He was the Thursday speaker on that. And you know, I watched him go from this place of incredible prominence to sitting in his basement with his body wasting away because he was getting older. And nobody came to see Carl anymore, or very few. There are a few. If there's few here that would, I would spend Fridays with Carl, lunch. It wasn't my Tuesdays with Maury, it was Fridays with Carl. And what I saw Carl was his grand life of great adventure for the Lord was an incredible season in his life. And I learned from that. But what I really learned from Carl was watching him 15 years waste away and die. What did I learn during that time? As Carl's body wasted away and his world got smaller and smaller, his God got bigger and bigger. All Carl wanted to talk about at the end was Jesus. All he wanted to talk about was God's word. Nothing else mattered. In the early years, we talked about all the things that he did and where he went and all the missionary journeys that were fantastic. But what I really learned was in those last 2 years, when he was either bedridden or in a wheelchair, watching him serve the Lord. That's what was inspiring. We need to fulfill what God's called us to. Pride also causes us to attempt things that we shouldn't. It says, David says, neither, you know, I don't concern myself with great matters nor with things too profound for me. Pride can drive us to attempt to understand things that are beyond our understanding. We can question God on every front. We question God's goodness when we're going through difficulty. We question his sovereignty, his power, his love, and his mercy when we're in tragedy or we're experiencing injustices. But we need to remember Deuteronomy 29. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But don't stop there, because God goes on in verse 29 of Deuteronomy 29 and says, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. What's he referring to there? The written word, the Bible. God has given us the Bible to give us wisdom, to make us wise, to give us understanding. But there are still things that are going to be beyond us. God has given us wonderful truths, but there's still going to be things that we're not going to fully understand. And that's okay. Why? Because through the Word of God, we come to know the God of the Bible, who is loving, who is gracious, who is sovereign, even though there are difficulties that we will experience and go through. We need to learn from Job's counselors who questioned the Lord. They considered themselves above Job. Job, even in chapter 1 of that book, demanded that he be brought before the Lord's court to be shown that he was innocent. The Lord rebuked all the counselors and Job in chapter 38 through 41, and we don't have time to go through that this morning. But let's jump in the middle of the correction of the Lord in verse 40, or chapter 40 in verse 1 through 5. Let me just read it to you. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. Job, in the presence of Almighty God, as God reveals himself to him and to his counselors, says, you know what? I'm vile. You know, I put my hand over my mouth. I say nothing more. And I think of Isaiah, who is caught up into the heavens. And he fell down and says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. We recognize our sin as we come into God's presence. Think of John, the Revelator, John, who laid on Jesus' breast. When we see in the book of Revelations, he saw Jesus, he fell down immediately. Just a little while ago, he's laying on his breast, but he sees Jesus high and risen up in all his glory. And we recognize the limitations, the sinfulness, the ugliness of us, and our absolute need for his righteousness to be imparted to us. None of us are righteous, not even one. Psalm 139 talks about these things that are too wonderful for us, things that are beyond us. Psalm 139 says, O Lord, you have searched me and have known me. You know my entire life, everything I do, O Lord, you know it all. You've enclosed me behind and before and placed your hand upon me. Such infinite knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high above me. I cannot attain it. There is some knowledge that is too high for us. Our finite minds, the limitations that we have, cannot comprehend. Does that mean I'm encouraging you not to seek the Lord for truths? No, seek his word. God has given us his words. Remember Deuteronomy 29:29. Seek God's word for truth. Seek God's word for answers. But God doesn't always answer every question of our heart. And some of our questions, we need to let go of and just trust God. Because when we reason from our place of misunderstanding and try to reason who God is, in our hurt, in our sin, we accuse God and we say, you're wrong. Because we're trying to figure God out from our circumstance. It's the wrong way to do it. You think and understand who God is, his goodness, his love, his grace, his mercy, and then you reason back to your circumstance. And there's not always a good answer. But I appeal to you, get to know the God of the Bible, who loves you, who is gracious towards you, whose thoughts are towards you, who created you and created a means by which you could come be with him. Let's go on to verse 2. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Let's start right at the beginning. Dave said he calmed and quieted his soul. He had an active part in this process of calming and quieting his soul. Now, truly, we will find out later that David knew who was doing the work of calming and quieting in his soul was the Lord. But David actively participated in calming and quieting his soul. And he used this word picture of a weaned child. Let's first think of an unweaned child. You guys ever seen a baby who is hungry and wants mama? They are fussy, they are demanding, they thrash about, and they are very self-centered. They are focused on one thing, and until they get it, they ain't happy. And they're gonna let everybody know they ain't happy. How often are we like that? We get fixated on one thing. We've got to have it. And we let everybody know around us that we aren't happy. But David said, no, I'm like a weaned child. And what are the characteristics of a weaned child? Content, calm, satisfied. But the act of weaning is a difficult process. It's a natural process, but it feels very unnatural to the one going through it. But it's an important process for maturation, for maturity. We need to be weaned. Pastor William Jay, he was a pastor in Europe during the late 1700s through the mid 1800s. I loved what he had to say about this. He said, weaned from what? Self-sufficiency, self-will, self-seeking, from creatures and the things of the world, not indeed as to their use, but as to any dependence upon them for happiness or portion. He's basically saying we need to be weaned from ourselves and our desire for the things of this world. Not that we don't use the things of this world. We need the things of this world. It's that we're not relying upon them for happiness or for our absolute need. A weaned child instead sits on their mother's lap. The weaning process moves us to relationship. I love what Charles Spurgeon said about the weaning process too. He said, "Blessed are those afflictions which subdue our affections, which wean us from self-sufficiency, which educate us into Christian manliness, which teach us to love God not merely when he comforts us, but when he tries us." And God is with us even in the trials. But I talked about the weaning process moves us to the relationship. From contentment of getting our needs met to contentment to just being with. If you look back in verse 2, it says, "I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother." It didn't say a weaned child away from his mother. The weaned child is with his mother. Not fussing and worrying about, are you going to be able to meet my needs? That child has learned to be sit there and know the mother will meet the needs. They're just sitting there quietly, now in relationship with the mother, not just gleaning from the mother. It's a place of contentment. And contentment is really a learned virtue. We are sometimes given virtues, but contentment is really a learned virtue. It's not so much settling for what you have, but it's trusting for what God has already provided. And that's what contentment is about. Not settling for what you have, but being trusting and being content in what God has provided. 2 Peter 1 states it very beautifully. He says, "Grace and peace," Peter does, "be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who has called us by the glory and virtue by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." See, contentment and peace comes from the Lord. Let's look at another scripture in the New Testament, Philippians 4. Beginning in verse 4, it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous or praiseworthy, meditate on these things." And then Paul says in verse 10, "I have learned whatever state I am in to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." How often do we misquote, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," believing that, oh, I can go do great things because Christ strengthens me? Instead, the context here in Philippians, Paul is saying, whether you have much or little, whether you are suffering need or you have abundance, you can do all of this through contentment in Christ. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And the secret there is the contentment. Now, Paul and David are great examples, but let us look unto Jesus, who's the author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus walked this life with a deep sense of trust and reliance upon God. Free from pride, ambition, anxiety, we see Jesus walking with a state of inner peace and contentment. We see him choosing to rest in God's presence rather than seeking worldly achievement or accolades or comforts of this world. We regularly see him with what we would call unbelievable success. Crowds are all around him. Miracles are happening. And he's pulling away to go spend time with God. He's pulling the disciples out and said, let's go over here. There's somebody I got to minister to. And they're like, one person? We got 5,000 over here. Are you kidding me? Jesus says, I'm called to that one person over there. We're leaving the 5,000. And that's who our God is. Because Jesus understood it wasn't, wow, you thought that miracle was great? Wait till you see the next one. He wasn't trying to draw attention to himself. He would only do what God had told him to do, nothing more. And that's where his focus was. Jesus walked in humility. Philippians 2 is very familiar to many of us. But let's begin in verse 5 and just talk about seeing how Jesus emptied himself in humility. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. We see Jesus' greatest act of humility was when he took on flesh. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, of our Godhead, came down and became man. There is no greater humility than that. But he didn't just do that. He submitted himself to the Father. He trusted God. But he also walked in acts of humility. See how Jesus washed his disciples' feet. We could sit here and relay all kinds of acts that Jesus did that showed his humility. But we also want to see that he trusted God. Probably no greater place do we see where he trusted God than the night before he was crucified, when he was going through extreme anguish, as he's in emotional, mental, physical, and spiritual anguish, as he's anticipating not just the pain of the cross, but the separation from his Father, which was the greatest anguish I believe he was going through. And he pleads with the Father, Father God, is there another way? If there is, let that be done. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That's where we need to get to that place. Sometimes God asks us to go through hard, difficult things. And we're like, Lord, is there another way? But you know what? If there isn't, not my will, yours be done. Jesus also modeled contentment for us. We see in Matthew 8 that Jesus, as people wanted to come and be his disciples, he said, look, I'm a homeless guy. Right? I don't have, you know, foxes have holes, birds have nests. I don't have a place. We're just going to lay ourselves in the dirt at night. You okay with that? Because I'm telling you what the cost is to come follow me. So Jesus was content with that. He didn't need all the trappings of this world. But we also see in Matthew 6, on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked to us about food and clothing and whether we should be concerned with that, modeling the fact that you don't need to be worried about all the things of life that you're going to need. Why? Because God will provide for you. And Jesus modeled that constantly. Food, he's like, the disciples like, where are we going to get all this? Did you not just see how the Father provided? He multiplied that little bit that we had, and we fed all these 4,000. Now we got 5,000 to feed. It's just the same thing. God's going to do it. It's that simple faith and trust that Jesus walked out, but contentment. He wasn't, though, just a great example. He empowered us, and he empowered his disciples. I was reflecting on the Upper Room Discourse, which is the time that Jesus had with the disciples before he went to the cross. If you look in John 14, 27, Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. He goes on in chapter 16, verse 33, and he says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Imagine sitting there with Jesus. You've walked with him for 3 years, and now he's telling you, I'm going to be out of here, guys. And guess what? Tribulation's coming. It's going to be difficult. But you know what else he promised him there? I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. Praise God for the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he will remind you of everything that I've taught you. He will be with you. He will empower you, and he will give you the grace at the moment you need it. Praise God for the Holy Spirit. Because in this world, we will have tribulation. Let's end this with verse 3, going back to Psalm 131. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. What did David point his readers to in this psalm? To hope where? In the Lord. Where does the peace come? Where does the grace come? It comes from the Lord. It doesn't come from his creation, like nature. As peaceful as nature can be, the peace inside our hearts actually comes from the Lord. Lasting peace comes from the Lord. It doesn't come from meditation. It doesn't come from positivity. It comes from the Lord. And when did David talk about to hope in this, and this peace would come? And when would it come? From this time forth and forevermore. The moment you have placed faith and trust in Christ is the moment the peace comes. I'll tell you, I walked 17 years of my life trying to please God as a young religious boy who had done everything wicked on the inside. Everything on the outside looked great. Everything on the inside was wicked. And it was at 17 that God opened my eyes to see that on a dairy farm in Brownsmead, Oregon, through a dairy farmer who was praying for me. He opened up my heart for me to see. God already saw it. And I saw how desperately I needed God, how wicked I was. And when I prayed that night and repented of my sin, peace flooded my heart like I have never experienced. I no longer had to strive to please God. I no longer had to try to do everything right. The weight of trying to do everything right, coupled with the weight of the sin that was in my heart that I knew. It's not that I didn't ever do anything bad. Don't get the wrong impression. I did things that were wrong on the outside too, but I was more wicked on the inside than showed on the outside. But I was just as desperately wicked. And that is why my life verse is Luke 7:47. He who's been forgiven little loves little, but he who's been forgiven much loves much. I understand the depth that I needed to be forgiven. And from that, I have unbelievable thankfulness and love for my Lord. And you may be sitting here today, and you may be thinking, I've pretty much done everything right. Everybody else thinks I'm a great person. But you know what? God knows the heart. God searches the heart. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know our hearts. And I pray that God would open up your heart to see how desperately you need him. Maybe you are more like my older brother who chose to do everything on the outside. And you're in rebellion and you've walked away from the Lord. God is calling you back. His loving kindness calls men unto repentance. I'm here today to tell you, if you want the peace that surpasses understanding, if you want the forgiveness and the weight of your sin removed, there's one person alone who can do that, Christ Jesus. And it comes through submission to him and his will. It comes by you submitting your heart unto his lordship, not occupying yourself with all these things, not walking in pride. It takes a humbling of ourselves and to give ourselves up And I want to encourage people here today to make that stand. If you have not walked with the Lord, take the stand to come to the Lord. God wants a relationship with you. He sent his son so that he could have relationship with you. And when does he want it? He wants it now and forevermore. And if you've been walking with the Lord and you find your heart, like mine, can drift into pride and arrogance, repent of the pride and arrogance. God is quick to forgive us. As we bring things into the light, he will forgive us. Ask for forgiveness. Confess. I had somebody at the pastor's conference this week confess to me some pride that they were walking in. And you know what? I thought, what a beautiful thing. And I just thanked that brother for just telling me what was going on in his heart. And I said, more importantly than you accomplishing what you thought you might accomplish was the work that God did in you today to recognize the pride that tries to sneak into all of our hearts. I'm calling you to repent today of that pride and arrogance and walk instead in the peace of God. View your fellow man rightly. View the actions and activities that God has given you rightly and walk in those activities from this time forth and forevermore. Alex, you want to come forward and lead us in some worship?